Please turn in your Bibles to page 55, Exodus chapter 3. We'll be reading portions of Exodus 3 and Exodus 4, Exodus 3, 1 through 17, and 4, 21 through 31. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Please look ahead to the next page, page 57. We'll continue reading from Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped.
Thank you, Jeff, very much for reading. Well, our subject this evening is God, trying to understand what he's like. So why don't we ask for his help as we're trying to get to grips with who he is. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. Please help us this evening as we gather around your word to make sense of the text and to come to know you better for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. The simple fact of God being God is that we can't possibly know what he is like unless he reveals himself to us. He needs to tell us his character, his attributes, his plan. He needs to make the first move. He must step into our world and communicate with us. Otherwise, we are left in the dark. At best, we're left guessing as to what he might be like. I love the story of the five-year-old and the teacher. I'm not sure if it's true, but it makes the point well. A little girl drawing a picture in a classroom, and the teacher says, "Hey, that looks very good. What is it that you're drawing?" The little girl replies, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher says, "But nobody knows what God is like." And the little girl says, "Well, they will when I'm finished." Makes the point clearly, doesn't it? We can't know what God is like unless he reveals himself to us. Let's dive into Exodus. Do keep that passage open. It's huge. It's daunting. As I looked at it, I just thought, good grief, it's masses to cover. We're going to try and cover it quite succinctly and hopefully make sense of it and apply it to our lives. You'll remember where we left the story. God's people, the Israelites, are slaves in Egypt. And they're going through a horrendous period of history. If you weren't with us last week, we couldn't help but just cry out in pain with the Israelites as they went through this mistreatment, this slavery, the hard labor. And just when you thought things couldn't get any worse, the genocide, the murder of all the young babies. And that was their everyday experience. And yet, despite this horrendous situation, we saw in the first two chapters that God was nevertheless very obviously at work, we concluded. And God therefore can be trusted, we concluded last week. But God is not in any sort of rush. Another 40 years pass between the end of Exodus 2 and the beginning of Exodus 3. Moses is now 80 years old. What's he doing? He's looking after sheep. He spent the first 40 years of his life as a prince in Egypt. And now, the second 40 years, God wanted him to learn how to be a shepherd. Now, it's worth noting that chapters 3 and 4, I believe, form a sort of unit. The start of the section, we've got Moses wandering around with sheep. Look at the end of the section. Just glance right back. Jeff just read it for us then. 4 verse 31. Moses and Aaron at this point tell all the Israelites about God. Look what they say there. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so I guess the question for us within this section is, what makes the difference? What makes the difference? The answer is, God taught Moses about himself, about God. Moses came to know God. And so the line of application must be the same for us. We should expect to learn about God through this teaching this evening. Seems very appropriate, therefore, doesn't it? The story starts where it does. Verse 1, Moses leading his sheep to Horeb. Horeb, it's another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain where God makes himself known. He's just about to make himself known to Moses, the incident we're going to look at, the burning bush. But very significantly, this is the same place where God makes himself known to all the people of Israel. This is Mount Sinai, where God gives Moses the law. Firstly, let's take note of God's uniqueness, his uniqueness. You see, we see that as God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. Very, very strangely, this is a burning bush that doesn't burn. Fire is a big theme in Exodus. The Israelites get led out of Egypt by a pillar of fire. God descends onto this mountain, Sinai, in a pillar of fire. And then at the end of the book, when God comes to dwell sort of symbolically in the tabernacle, how does he show himself to be there? As a pillar of fire over the tabernacle. The fire at this point, first real key appearance in Exodus, the fire at this point has one key feature that our attention is drawn to twice. Second half of verse 2, have a look at it. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Verse 3, Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And this gives us our first glimpse of God, the burning bush that doesn't burn. It's a visual aid to help Moses, to help us understand God's uniqueness. See, Moses had been a shepherd for 40 years. He'd probably seen some pretty strange things wandering around the desert with lots of sheep over 40 years. But I guess we can safely assume nothing quite like this. This was, in every sense of the word, a miracle. This was a supernatural event, clearly displaying God's power, his vitality. See, the fire needed no fuel to burn. It was a self-sufficient fire, self-maintaining. This was a flame. One commentator puts it very succinctly. He says, this was a flame nourished by its own life. See, God is not constrained by the natural forces, the boundaries of this created order. When God reveals himself, he's perfectly at liberty to bend the rules of nature. And miracles help us to understand what God is like. See, a number of times I've had conversations with people who say things like, I just can't accept this the crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, how could God have, you know, how could water be piled up in this unnatural way? More recently, I've had the same sort of conversation about the virgin birth. How could it take place? I guess the way we sort of answer those questions, though, it's to be expected, isn't it? I mean, a God who creates something out of nothing, it's a relatively small step to bend the rules of creation. And God wants Moses to grasp that he stands apart from the created order. He is entirely separate. He is unique. For Moses to see this fire that didn't burn, it must have helped him. It was a visual aid to help him to understand God, understand who it was that he was dealing with. And the rest of this section, I believe, underscores this point. Verse 5, Moses is told to go and take off his shoes because the place he is standing is on holy ground. This is not unattached to the point we've made already. Why is it holy? Because God is there. What does holy mean? It means separate, apart, distinct. For an item to be designated holy, it is set apart. You see, God is entirely other, entirely separate. I guess the question really comes, it's all very well as we sort of observe these truths, the uniqueness of God, the separateness. I guess the key question is, why? Why should God teach Moses this truth about himself? This is him breaking into his life. Why start with this point of uniqueness? I think it's to prepare Moses for what I'm going to describe as the killer claim in verse 6. Did you notice the killer claim in verse 6? I'll tell you one thing, I didn't notice it for a long time. Look at the killer claim, verse 6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And we hear that and we think, killer claim? It's just Bible speak, isn't it? That's how the Bible goes on. It speaks in these sorts of terms. I certainly breezed over it many times. It was only when I realized that Jesus picks up this statement in the New Testament, this statement from this context, and makes a very definitive point on it. Turn with me to see that into Mark's Gospel, page 1023, Mark chapter 12. Keep your fingers in Exodus, flick over to Mark 12. Jesus in discussion with the authorities, and he says this, verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, sort of heads up for us, isn't it? Passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, Jesus uses this text, this context, to prove that God is the God of the living, not just the dead. Turn back to our Exodus passage. You see, what the point is, let me try and tell you in the negative to really make this clear. This is not God saying, I made promises to Abraham and then he died, and so I made promises to his son Isaac and then he died, and then I made promises to Jacob and he died, and now Moses, it's my turn to make promises to you. That's not what's being said. What God is saying to Moses is that he made promises to Abraham and is still keeping those promises to Abraham, because Abraham is still very much alive. Abraham is enjoying the fulfillment of those promises. See, God's uniqueness, displayed in the burning bush, illustrates God's ability to keep his promises. He is a God with supernatural power at his hand. Promises given to people are promises given for eternity. It is because of who God is that God's people have no need to fear anything. That is wonderful, wonderful truth to get our heads around, isn't it? Whatever uncertainties may be going on in your life, whatever hardships, whatever lies ahead, our hope and our certainty must rest alone in God, in who he is, his power, his strength, his uniqueness. He stands apart from everything in this creation. There's so many different ways we could apply this, aren't there? But the passage does seem to give us one very clear way that we should apply this. You see, Moses needs to have the certainty of who God is, of who he is of what he is capable of. Moses needed that lesson. Why? Well, think about what Moses is about to be asked to do. He was about to be asked to wander into Egypt and tell the leader of the known world that he should let his 2 million slaves go so he can worship God on a mountain. That's not going to be a very attractive proposition if you're an 80-year-old shepherd, is it? Now, we've got no such task before us. We're definitely not Moses. We're not in his shoes. But isn't it wonderful that we can still take this truth, this absolute certainty in who God is, that God stands apart from everything we might have ever experienced. God is unique. And we can enter whatever's before us with confidence. We all face death, don't we? It's the one certainty that we've all got. Somewhere between this evening, I hope not, that's not the case, somewhere between this evening, next 100 years, I think it's safe to say that everyone in this room will be dead. Well, let me ask the question, where will your hope, where will your certainty be as we carry on walking down that path? Exodus 3 teaches us, look to God. Look to the God who is different. Look to the God who is unique. Our lives are safe with him. That seems to be where God wants Moses to start in his understanding. He wants him to understand that he is a God of limitless power, that he is a God who is unique, that his life is safe with him. His forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are safe with me, God says. Be assured, your life is safe too. But God goes on. There's lots more detail God gives. And the second bit of information comes as a result of a question, doesn't it? God teaches Moses his name. And his name teaches Moses, teaches us, that God is actively present with his people. Not surprising that after everything that's been said so far, what does Moses say? Verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? You can't help but sort of empathize with him a bit. It is a daunting task. What does God say to Moses? Verse 12, I will be with you. Moses objects again, verse 13, says he doesn't even know his name. Now, it's easy to read this, isn't it, in our sort of modern context. We're on the phone to a call center and we manage to actually sort of broker a bit of business, actually get something done. And just before the conversation ends, we say something like, oh, can you just tell me your name so I've got some reference for this conversation? Yeah, Moses goes into Egypt. He says, well, yeah, it'd be really useful, God, if I could just have your name, then I can say who's asked me to say all this. Again, that's not what's going on. See, in Moses' day, names were very significant. We've seen that in Exodus already. The author's made that point clear. Two babies were born in Exodus 2. Both times we were told exactly what their name means. It's almost like chapter 2 has prepared us for hearing a name of outstanding importance. And here it is. Just a reminder, back in Exodus 2, Moses, we saw that his name meant to draw out. Helps us to understand who Moses was. He himself was drawn out of the Nile as a baby, and he would be responsible, of course, for the drawing out of his people from Egypt. Names today are very different, aren't they? Names today don't carry that sort of significance. We tend to choose names because we like them. We enjoy peaches and cream. We call our kids peaches and cream. Seems to be how it works. You see, when the Bible was written, names were very, very different. So when Moses was asking God what he was like, what he was in fact saying, he was saying to God, please describe to me your essence, your being. Describe your nature to me. Describe your character. Tell me, God, what are you really about? And what does God say? Verse 14. I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. In other words, God is saying that at the very heart of his being lies the fact that he is. Commentator again, same commentator as before, describes his character like this. He says that ultimately the heart of God's character is his isness. Let me try and explain exactly what this means. You see, as human beings, we could never describe ourselves like this. If we go back to the 1960s, I can very safely say I wasn't. Of course, I couldn't actually say that because I wasn't in the 60s, but you get the point. In the 70s, I could say just I am. Today, I can definitely say I am. Tomorrow, I hope I will be able to say I am. In 100 years' time, I'll be dead and I will not be able to say I am. God, on the other hand, at every point in time, this represents time, and before time and after time, God is able to say, I am. He is the eternally present I am. Describes God's nature. He does not depend upon anyone else for life. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. At every point in time, God can say, I am. Today, he can say, I am. Tomorrow, he can say, I am. When we've been in heaven with him for 10 billion years, that's going to be about 3,000 less than Abraham, he will be able to say, I am. Now, some of you may have spotted a slight complication in the text here. We get the I am who I am, but then weirdly in verse 15, we seem to get another name for God. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has sent me to you. So it sort of begs the question, doesn't it? We get our heads round the I am of verse 14, and then we get this second name loaded on top, verse 15. The Lord, spelt in capital letters. Let me just try and explain this as simply as I can. This would be something that many people are familiar with. See, when we see the word Lord in capital letters in the Bible is translating the Hebrew name for God that is spelt with consonants, YHWH. And we often say, rightly, we add a few vowels in to make it into a word that we can say. We rightly say God's name is Yahweh. Slightly older translations tend to use the word Jehovah. And that Hebrew name, this is the connection, that Hebrew name, Yahweh, sounds like the Hebrew verb for to be. So every time we read the word Lord in capital letters, we should always think in our mind, that is God's name, Yahweh. You can translate it in your mind, that is Yahweh. Oh, and Yahweh happens to sound like the Hebrew word for to be, which describes God's nature perfectly. And it's worth making the point here. You see, this is not some abstract teaching about God, the eternal I am. The point of teaching that he is the I am, that he is present at every point in time, is to make the point clear that this is not he's not some sort of antisocial living force, but that God is intimately tied up in every situation. That's why he keeps on saying he's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. In no situation is God a sort of ornamental extra. In every situation, God is actively present. All this section of text makes this point clear, doesn't it? Let's just recap. Verse 12, God assures Moses. What does he say? I will be with you. It's the first thing that God says to Moses. Verse 17, if you glance down to it, the daunting task before him. What does God say? I will be there with you. I will bring you out. And then in the middle, sandwiched between these two wonderful assurances, I will be with you. I will bring you. We get the explanation of God's name. I am who I am, actively present in every situation. Remember, for Moses, how significant this must have been. He was about to walk into Pharaoh's court. What did he most need to know? He needed to be sure of God's presence. What wonderful assurance. If Moses could get his head around that at this point in Exodus, I mean, nothing that lay before him would be daunting at all, would it? We have so much more than Moses. We can even just with this amount of revelation, I think we can sort of say, wow, you know, this is an amazing God. A God who really does anticipate needs and meet them. We have so much more though, don't we, because of the position in time in which we were born. It's easy to see now when Jesus steps onto the scene why he caused so much trouble by claiming God's name for himself. Do you remember? He said those famous words, before Abraham was, I am. It's not surprising that people wanted to pick up stones to stone him at that point. The authorities realized exactly what he was doing. He was taking all of the isness that belongs to God alone and applying it to himself. It gets even better for us though, doesn't it? As New Testament readers, end of Matthew's gospel, we get that wonderful promise from Jesus. God promised Moses, I'll be with you and I will bring you out and my name proves it. And what does Jesus say to all believers? I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, our God is a God who is actively present in everything that happens to us. A conversation between God and Moses, it continues. There's lots more to-ing and fro-ing. God graciously answers all of Moses' questions. We get some more wonderful detail. By 418 in Exodus, reluctantly, Moses agrees to do what God has said and to go to Egypt and ask the Pharaoh to let the people go. But then very strangely, we get this very curious episode at the end of chapter 4. Firstborns, blood, circumcision. I can tell you as a preacher, it was very tempting to think, I'll just leave that bit out, end on the nice bit on God's name. Don't need to worry about that. But it's there for a purpose, isn't it? It must be there for a purpose to teach us something significant, to teach Moses primarily something significant and therefore us. I kept on asking this question, why this incident here? I think it's essential. Absolutely essential. You see, Moses needs to grasp, notwithstanding the wonderful truths that he's learnt already, that God still requires absolute obedience from his people. That's my third point. You see, Moses must learn that God is his ruler and that God requires obedience. This principle is made very clear in 4:22. God is instructing Moses what he will say to Pharaoh. Verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" In other words, Pharaoh must obey God or face the consequences. What are the consequences? Death of the firstborn. It's very clear, isn't it? There's no black or white. It's perfectly black and white. There's no room for sort of gray. Pharaoh must obey or face the consequences. Then Moses has this rather terrifying encounter with God to teach him just how important this obedience is. Verse 24, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." So Moses and his family are on the way back to Egypt. They obviously stop off for a night at the local travel lodge. And then Moses meets God again. What's Moses done wrong? Well, it would seem that he has forgotten to have his son circumcised. Whatever excuse Moses might have, he might have a really good excuse, mightn't he? Doesn't matter. God is the ruler. He must be obeyed by everyone. At this point, it would seem that Moses is sort of incapacitated, and so his wife, Zipporah, jumps to the rescue. She grabs a knife, she performs the operation, and we get this very graphic explanation. She takes the bloody foreskin and touches Moses' feet with it. That seems to somehow serve the function of associating the act of obedience with Moses. And Moses' life is spared. Zipporah then describes Moses as her bridegroom of blood. And I guess that makes sense, doesn't it? If we think that Moses was sort of, through this act of obedience, Moses was sort of brought back from death. It's like she sort of got married to him all over again. And this time he is a bridegroom of blood. He was saved by blood. Notice, what saved Moses? Not himself, not his own actions. He was incapacitated. He was about to die. Zipporah's act of obedience on his behalf saved Moses. Moses needed to be saved. He couldn't do it himself. And a lot of blood was involved. We get this description of blood. Well, you'd think that would be enough of a wake-up call, wouldn't you, for Moses never to forget that lesson again. You would hope that a sort of certain death encounter with God would be enough to wake you up to the reality of obedience. And it certainly seems to do the trick for a bit. The wider section ends at 7 verse 6. And at 7 verse 6, just turn over it over and see, we read, "Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them." That's very significant. You see, that act of obedience, as Moses and Aaron faithfully do all that the Lord commands them, that leads to the rescue of all the people from Egypt. So Moses did learn this lesson of obedience. But you see, no promise from God can ever rest on the obedience of a mere man. Moses fails miserably later on. As we fast forward, we see that Moses actually ends up getting barred altogether from the promised land through an act of disobedience. The line of application must come directly to us as we sort of wind things up. We must obey the ruler. Moses was taught, just before he was to go into Pharaoh's court, absolutely essential that he obeys the ruler. Must be the same for us. Whatever circumstances we face, there's no excuse. We must obey. It's easy to think, isn't it? As a church leader, I am not in any way excused from any act of obedience to God's word. As a church member, that's true for everybody here. As a member of a Christian family, I'm not excused from obedience. We must obey. Jesus said very blatantly in the New Testament, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." The New Testament makes the point again and again. There are ethical implications for being a Christian. Anyone that tells you otherwise is lying. However, the wonderful sort of truth rule of this is that the more we look at Jesus' commands, the more we try and obey them, we have to be the first to admit how dreadfully far of his standards we fall. And so here in the text in Exodus, we get a wonderfully simple picture of what God does about our lack of obedience. Our inability to obey is dealt with. Moses' life is saved, not by his action. I sort of have this picture of Moses sort of pinned out by God, about to be killed. I don't know if that's right, but he certainly doesn't seem able to take any action. How is he saved? By the action of another, in this case his wife. She saves Moses by her act of obedience, and quite definitely by the spilling of blood. It's a rather strange picture of death and obedience, but it's actually a picture of God's grace to Moses. You see, ultimately, even though God requires absolute obedience, he provides the means for that obedience to be achieved. The means for our obedience is, of course, through God's own Son, through the Lord Jesus. He is the unique man. Nothing about Jesus could ever be described as normal. He is the eternal I Am, always with his people. And he is the one who stood in for his people, shed his blood for my hopeless inability to keep his words and commands. I couldn't do it myself. I needed God to do this for me. And so as we close this next section of Exodus, let me ask you, do you know this God for yourself? Do you know his uniqueness, his power over everything in this world, even over death itself? Is your life safe and wrapped up with him? Do you live each day with the certain knowledge that he is with you, that he is actively present? He is the eternal I Am. And do you live with God as your ruler? If you do, then you'll be striving to keep his words, his commands. The more you do that, the more that we as a congregation do that, the more we will see just how far short of his standards we actually fall. And that will force us to depend upon God. That was the lesson that Moses had to learn. Absolute dependence upon God. No excuse for not being obedient. Absolute dependence upon God. Only God is able to rescue. Only God is able to keep his promises. Only God is able to save his people. Only he can provide the means of escape. Only he can take us safely to the promised land. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, please help us to put our confidence firmly in you. We thank you for this gracious revelation to us. As Moses was first introduced to you in detail, we pray that perhaps tonight for some of us, perhaps for the first time, we will understand exactly what it means to be in your presence, to be dependent upon you. For many of us who are perhaps more familiar, we ask, Father, that we will be refreshed through Exodus this evening, and may our confidence rest firmly in you. We pray that for tonight, and we pray that for every night that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.